You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, At the Feet of Jesus.
I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to pick up just two of Jesus' parables in this closing class. And they pick up a twin theme that the Lord Jesus was very concerned to impress upon his disciples at the end of his ministry before the catastrophic events that they were to experience not long afterwards, and the very trying 3 days in which their master was gone from them, and then the resurrection, and of course the somewhat bittersweet ascension into heaven. So there was a need at this point to encourage and to warn and to prepare his disciples for events that they had no comprehension of at this point in time. And as well, and though we won't be able to look specifically at all the parables that Jesus tells at this particular time, these are parables that Jesus also is addressing to you and myself in the 20th century. These are indeed 20th century parables and warnings to us. So it becomes particularly important for us to pay attention to this twin theme that he will address, which is summed up in the words, watch and be ready. The first parable in Matthew 24 that we come to that picks up this theme is in verse 42 and 43, just a small one. He says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up or broken into. So the first parable that he tells is, I think, a simple enough one. Now, is there a word in there that gives you a clue as to what Jesus is talking about? And let me just throw that out to you and invite a little audience participation. Is there any word in there that you remember perhaps from yesterday's discussion, from prophecy, that says, oh, this sounds familiar to me? What is it?
The thief.
And what's the passage where we had something about a thief that is coming? Where? 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3. So you don't need to turn to that, but just keep that in the back of your mind, that the key to this parable is one that the Apostle Paul gives us later in his own epistle. So that the thief that he is talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming at a time when he's not expected, and in this case, something rather tragic occurs. Now, we'll talk more about the details, but I want you to have in mind, you know, exactly, who the players are, if you like, in this particular parable. The thief is Jesus, as Paul very clearly tells us. Now, the house, well, maybe I should ask you, let me put this in the back of your mind as well. The house, then. Do you have any idea, Jesus' use of the house in the parables? How does he employ this term, the house, where servants are in the house and... Yes, right, the ecclesia. That's not a difficult concept. The house is often, very often, associated with the ecclesia of God. Now, we'll come back to that, and that may sound a little strange to you in the context of this parable, but we'll come back to that. First, I'd like to give you a little background preparation, because we often wonder, or I do at any rate, what does it mean to watch? It's fine to hear the exhortation, watch, brethren, watch. But what does it really mean to watch? To guard, that would be one possible way of seeing it, yes?
Watch
Huh? Watching yourself, being alert. Okay, these are all ideas that you can think of. Now, Jesus, just prior to this parable, gave us a mental image that I think is helpful. So let's go back to verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not your Father in heaven. No, not the angels of heavens, pardon, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And in Luke, there is, you know, buying and selling. There's just all of these normal matters of life until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that's striking. In fact, it's staggering what Jesus is portraying in that image, if you just think about it for a moment. What we're talking about, and you notice Jesus doesn't describe anything you find in Genesis 6. You don't read about the marrying and giving marriage and buying and selling. You don't read about that in Genesis 6. We get an awful picture in Genesis 6. But what Jesus says is, all the normal cycles of human endeavor and life were going on and on and on. And then suddenly, the ark's door was slammed shut and the flood came. And everyone was taken by surprise. Now, isn't that odd? All of this time that everything was going on, not once was there some dramatic event that has said to everybody, uh-oh, something's wrong. Or there was no ominous clouds, you know, gathering on the horizon that said to them, uh-oh, this is something different than we have experienced before. Life just went on by along its normal path, and there were no celestial portents to awaken them, that there was some danger that was about to come upon them suddenly. Well, that's scary. Nothing to signal that this dramatic, catastrophic event was about to occur, except two things. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, the only witnesses to the coming flood were Noah's word. His insistent and persistent preaching of repentance that men might enter that ark and so be saved from the wrath of God that was coming upon them. And Noah's life, his determined faith towards God in continuing to build the very receptacle of salvation. Those are the only two witnesses that something was coming that they had never before experienced. The word and the life of Noah. But you know, Noah saw signs. He saw quite a lot of signs as he was building his ark faithfully as God had commanded and was telling the people around him of what was coming. Noah saw signs. He saw the world corrupting God's way. He saw the world sinking into this devastating ungodliness. You know, I think in those days, I left the newspaper back home, so I can't show you the front page from the days of Noah. But in those days, I think the words were progress. I think that's what they described, this deterioration of behavior. I think they called it progress and human rights. I think those were the two words I remember from the days of Noah. And so Noah saw this corruption growing in the earth, and with this ungodliness beginning to well up, where men said, that which was evil, well, that's what's good, and that which was good was sneered at and looked upon as being evil. But with this emphasis upon personal rights, Noah then saw the world slip another stage towards its own destruction. Because when men begin to concentrate upon my own rights, the next step is violence, where brother, seeking to assert his right over his brother, abuses him. And family abuses family, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation, and Noah saw the earth becoming filled with violence. So the signs were there. But for those that got immersed in the social and the political progress of those days, and I would have to also say the pursuit of personal pleasure, they could see nothing. They knew nothing. They continued on with their wonderful lives until suddenly it was all cut off. So, brethren, friends, if you were living in those days, what would you do to wake up to these events so that you could be like Noah watching? What would be needful for you? Would it not be the willingness and the humility to accept those insistent words of God that you hear, perhaps from one of God's faithful servants? And in your own humility and faith, to recognize what that is saying about you, and then to be able to turn and to look out in that world with a renewed sense of watchfulness, seeing and knowing what's happening, recognizing the day of God's wrath is coming. Well, that's the background, I think, to this parable that Jesus then sort of almost sums up and then gives this little tiny parable. Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come. And the words, there are two words in the New Testament used to translated watch. One of them means stay awake. All right? One of them means stay awake. Don't be lullabied by the nice, calm currents of human thinking and the wonderful melodies of human life. Don't become lulled by these into a sleepy state where you begin to forget the Lord is coming. This pattern of human life is not moving in the direction that the Father is pleased with. The second word that is used is one that means be alert. It has the physical idea of chase sleep away. Chase it out of your mind. Be alert and awake in that sense to what's going on. Don't be weighed down by the cares of life, or as we'll look at in a moment, don't be inebriated by the excitements and the enticements of the world around you. Just keep your finger in Matthew and just take a quick look over in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 in the same context of Matthew 24. He says in verse 34, and I'll let you get it. Luke 21 verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That is, you have a hangover from your day's activities, and drunkenness, your present inebriated state, and the cares of this life, the anxieties of things in the future that are coming. And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So that kind of sums up the basic idea of watching in the sense of stay awake and then be alert to what's happening around you. Don't be caught up in it, because in that there is certain death. Now, verse 43. We got the general idea. Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. We think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction. So we get this whole picture of the days of Noah before our eyes. But did you notice something odd about this parable? You should be getting used to this by now. Jesus always puts in something odd into his parables that suddenly jar us awake. Well, let me read it to you with an emphasis that may bring it out for you. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Do you notice that every tense in that particular parable is past tense? Jesus is not relating to us a parable about things to come. He's talking about something that has already happened. And he's telling his disciples, listen, this has happened once. Well, now that puts a different complexion on this parable altogether. So now let's see if we can understand what Jesus is saying. Know this, that if the good man, literally the householder, the master of the house, had known. The master of the house? Well, who was the master, the rulers of God's ecclesia in the first century? Pharisees, the 70, right? The priest. And this is a term that is what you would apply to rulers over others. All right? So the rulers of God's house in those days were the Jewish elders and rulers. But you know, there is something odd about this. That word for householder or sort of lord of the house that is used here is used several other places in the New Testament. But in the Gospels, it is used twice. And it is only used of the Lord Jesus Christ as the master of the Father's house. Who then were these men who presumed to fulfill the role of Messiah in the Father's house? What presumption is this of these rulers to think that they could stand in the stead of the true Messiah? So you see, there is a jarring note even there in this parable. Men who presume to rule over God's house instead of Messiah. Something was wrong in Israel. Now, know this, that if the good men of the house had known, keep your finger and go over to Luke chapter 19. These are very familiar New Testament words. Had known. Luke 19, and this was told before this particular parable. Words that probably would still be echoing, because this is all within the last week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem before he was crucified. We have in verse 41, and when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee and thine enemies, that shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So they didn't know. They would not know. They chose not to know. In what watch? When do they keep watches in Israel? At night. So this parable is set at a time of darkness. And isn't that true when Jesus came to his people? He came in a time of darkness to be the great light of the day, but what did they choose? Darkness. They wanted the night. They did not want the day. And so it was that it was in the watches of the night when things were darkest spiritually in Israel. So said the prophets as well, that Messiah came. Messiah came to the house that John the Baptist had already swept and cleaned. This is another parable that Jesus told earlier in his ministry. He had cleaned out the house. Now, you know when Jews clean out their houses from top to bottom? Passover time, that every piece of leaven, every, you know, particle of leaven might be swept clean. And then what was eaten in the house? The Passover lamb. John the Baptist had cleansed the house and made it ready for the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb came to the door. And what did they do? They refused to open the Father's house and open it wide to receive the Passover lamb that he might enter in and bring the great blessings that God had promised. They held the door shut and said, "We will take control of this. That's the heir. Let's take him and kill him. And then all will belong to us." So what could Jesus do when he came? There was the Father's house. There inside were the people and children of God. And the door was shut fast against the Messiah. Well, Jesus tells us what he did. He came suddenly, like a thief. And he broke into that house. And he took out of that house all that was valuable. All that man thought he possessed, Jesus came and took away. The faithful in the midst of Israel were taken away from these men and brought into the true house of the Father, over which Jesus indeed would be Lord. It says in the parable that if he had known, he would have watched. Why wasn't Israel watching? Were they so convinced that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these? They felt so confident in their position that none could, of course, violate their house. Matthew 23. Look at these words at the end of Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left desolate." He came as a thief. He took out of it and he said, "You want the house? The house is yours." But it was desolate. Well, "Watch therefore," said Jesus, "for you do not know what hour your Lord doth come." And Peter, in the Luke account of that similar to this, said, "Lord, do you speak this parable unto us? Or unto all?" Well, the implication it is, "Peter, this is for you, but it is for all my disciples. Because is it indeed only a first century phenomena that men who were servants in God's house became or presumed to become masters of the Father's house? Is that a first century phenomena? Or is it possible," says Jesus in warning to us, "that we could do the same in the 20th century and so presume to play the role of Messiah in the Father's house, that Jesus will come to us as a thief? And because of what he sees in the house, and because..." And they hold the door fast and said, "No, don't open that door. We don't know who that presumptuous person is outside." That we, brethren and sisters, will be guilty of holding the door shut when our master returns? so that he must come as a thief into his own house to take away out of that house the faithful that he finds, the valuable jewels that belong to him, and take them into the new house of the kingdom? What a warning. It's a staggering parable that Jesus gave, isn't it? Because it isn't hypothetical. It was real in the first century. And so, brethren and sisters, we must treat the possibility of it being real in the 20th century. Watch therefore, for you know not the hour. Well, but what of those brethren and sisters faithfully enduring and watching and staying alert? What of these precious servants of the Lord Jesus? What will be their blessing should they so faithfully watch? I'd like you to turn, keep your finger in Matthew, but I would like you to turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, 35 through 37. He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately, because that's been their heart's desire. They want the master back again. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And now here is the marvel of all marvels. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come forth and serve them. Isn't that a marvelous blessing? And isn't that the picture of what God's house and kingdom are all about? Here is the greatest in the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten Son of the Father. No higher position in the universe is possible. And it is that man, the greatest, who in the kingdom becomes the least of all and washes his disciples' feet and serves them their meal. It's just makes you tingle all over when you think of that picture of what it means to live the Father's life. Well, actually, I think I'll have you, you have your finger in Matthew chapter 24. This is going to be an exercise in dexterity. I'd like you to keep your finger in Luke 12 and in Matthew 24. Let's see if I can do this. This should be as well an effort on my part. Now, what we're about to do in the time that remains, we're going to look at the parable of the servants in the house. This picks up the second theme of the Lord Jesus. Watch is the first. We've just seen that one. The next one is be ready. All right? And the parable that follows about the servants in the house is his way of giving you a little cameo picture, if you like, a little snapshot of what it means to be ready for the Lord. Now, you've heard this parable expounded in many exhortations, Bible schools, many times, I would think, for most of you. My intent is not to become exhaustive in going through it, but what I would like you to begin to notice is the differences, as well as similarities, between Luke and Matthew. Because from this, there are some surprising lessons that Jesus would teach us. And then, and I'm hopeful we will have the time because I really want to close this off, there is a staggering warning. I'm sorry for the overuse of that word, but it's a warning that we as a Christadelphian community have been virtually oblivious to. And it is one of the most prominent features, I think it is a prominent feature of his parable here in Matthew 24 and in Luke. So let's have a look at and see what we can find out from Jesus by looking at these two parables that he tells. They're told at different times, so they're not the same parable. They are different, told at different times. And the emphases will be different. But let's see what it tells us. Okay, you're in Luke now, and we'll just kind of follow along at first from Luke and only flip back and forth to see some things in Matthew. We're in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Now, this parable, as I said, has to do with the giving us as disciples a picture of what it means to be ready. All right? A picture of what it means. And Matthew actually begins his parable. He says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." So as he picks up this next parable in the Matthew account, he's already prefaced it with the words, "Be ye ready." Now, there's an interesting, just sort of background to this. If you look in verse 35 of chapter 12 of Luke, and if you remember, we just read this. He says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights or lamps burning." Now, this is a picture of being ready. Now, without giving you a quiz on this, there was a time in Israel's history when, in fact, they had to gird up their loins to be ready. You remember the time? Passover, because the Exodus was about to occur and they were going to be leaving at a time they didn't expect suddenly, as it turned out, around midnight. And they had to be things had to be girded up. Now, what that means is, for us that don't dress quite like they do in those days, I think the closest would be some of the things that the Hindu men wear that we've seen in Guyana. But you've got these garments on, right, which go down to the feet, and they're not trousers like this. All right, but just like trousers need to be held up by a belt, if you want to do work and be efficient at it or to make movement somewhere, walk down the road, you've got to bring these garments up higher. And the girdle or the belt was essential to that, because by girding the loins, in a sense, what you were doing was pulling up your garments higher, cinching in the belt so that they were held up. So sisters know this, right? When you have those dresses and you want to walk somewhere, you've got to lift up, right? So you understand what's going on. Well, the men had to do that as well. Gird up your loins is a very vivid image of preparation for doing something, okay? And in the case of Exodus, which is in 12 verse 11, if you want to write that in your notes, they had to be prepared for their flight from Egypt. Now, look over in John chapter, I told you this was an exercise in dexterity. With two fingers now in Matthew and Luke, you now turn over with your fourth pinky, I guess, or whatever it is, to John chapter 13, verse 4. And this is a marvelous context. He riseth from supper, this is Jesus, and we've heard some of this already. Jesus rises from supper and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. Now, Jesus wasn't about to be in flight. The girding up of the garment wasn't just a preparation to go somewhere. It was also the necessary preparation to be ready to serve. And so the Lord Jesus girded up his own garments and then ministered to his disciples. So when you read those words, "gird up your loins," there is the Exodus echo, but there is also the echo from the Lord Jesus' own life. It is a girding up of the loins for service. So those in the back of your mind, now let's take a look at the parable. We're in Luke chapter 12 and we're going to see if we can run through some of these items fairly rapidly. So if you have notes to take, you'll want to do that rapidly. We see that who then is the faithful and wise steward that whom his Lord shall make him ruler over his household. Now, we've already said there are actually two words, a different one in Matthew from the one here in Luke. The one in Luke is therapia. You can look it up in the concordance. But I say the word because therapia is like therapist. And it embodies the idea of those who are under your care. All right? And so the household are those that are under, in this case, Christ's care, of course. And in the Matthew passage, it's a similar idea. It's the household servants. That's what the word implies. But both of these signify that we're dealing with the Father's household. And over this household, the Lord Jesus has been set as Lord, and the special care of all those within this household have been entrusted to that man. And you might even think, and may want to write it in your notes, about John 17, where he describes that beautiful relationship that he has with his own, that the Father had given him. Now, that's the household. And it says that these servants or stewards have been set over this household. Now, without turning to it in Mark, I'm just going to read it to you real quickly, if I get it real quickly. In Mark, you can write it in your notes, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house," here are the words, "left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work." All right? So when Jesus left the house, someone had to carry on the responsibilities of the house. And Jesus says he put his servants in charge. Not that they could be little masters and lords, mind you, but that they would bear the responsibility so that everything in the house would continue as if he were there. All right? So each was appointed to his own work. Well, now let's take a look at something a little surprising here, because this unlocks these two parables in Luke and Matthew. It says in verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward?" Real quickly, who knows what it says in Matthew? Anyone have a, flip over there quickly? Faithful and wise servant. Now those are two different words, and it sets the character of these two little parables in such a way. You're going to see a surprising result from this. But the steward is the manager of the, it was the word for a manager of a household or estate. And this, brethren, I suggest to you, equates to the shepherds and the elders of the ecclesia today. Sometimes we call them serving brethren or arranging brethren. But in essence, they are the shepherds and elders of the ecclesia today, of the house of God. Those are the stewards of Luke 12. All right? So serving brethren, arranging brethren, recording brethren, if there are any here, pay attention to Luke 12, because this is to you. Now the other one, servants, in Matthew 24, comprises all of us, regardless of our particular higher responsibilities. We are all servants, bond slaves of the Lord. All right, and we're going to see how consistent this usage is. Well, what is it that the servants and stewards are doing? The work is the same. Well, it's almost the same, as we'll see in a moment. In Luke, it says to give them their portion of meat in due season. And in Matthew, it's a similar kind of thing, is to give them their meat in due season. But again, there's a difference in word, because the responsibilities are a little different. For all of us, as the Matthew parable has it, we must all provide the nourishment and sustenance for the house of God. And we know what this means. We've heard enough exhortations and expositions on this. This is the teaching, instruction, and the counsel of God's word. It's going, that is there to nourish and to strengthen and to minister to the heart and soul of every believer in God's house, that they might be strengthened and sustained. But just as these words differ, here's the difference of responsibility. It is the domain of every one of us sitting here, brethren and sisters. It's the domain of all the servants of the house of God to either help prepare this spiritual food or to be involved in the serving of it. And do you notice that this is what Jesus picks out as the most critical work for the disciple? The preparation and the serving of the Father's precious heavenly food, his word. But the word used in Luke is a word which means a measured allowance of grain, a ration. And the difference is this, whereas we all must help prepare and serve this spiritual food, it is the responsibility, the special responsibility of the shepherds of the ecclesia to ensure that this food is apportioned out among all the servants of Christ, so that no servant in that house has any lack or want in regards to this food, that none is neglected, not the sister or the brother who because of infirmity is not able to come, the one that is in isolation but you know is still a member of your ecclesia. None is to be neglected, serving brethren. None. All must have their proper portion. And so Jesus says, and now note these words, if you want to look at it in Matthew, it doesn't matter, because the words are the same. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. It's a marvelous thing. Both are serving. Doesn't matter if you happen to be the shepherds of the ecclesia or just brethren and sisters. It makes no difference. Blessed is that servant. Notice he didn't say steward. Servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Why? Because of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. 2 points here. First, this is what it means, in part, to be a faithful and wise servant, to do the very things of serving and ministering, as we noted. And you know, it's like being like the Father himself. The eyes of all wait upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hands and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. No wonder they're counted as blessed. And notice what their blessing is. It doesn't matter if you're serving brother or whether you're the simplest of servants in the house of God, of which I don't believe there are any services in God's house that are simple. But it matters not your level of responsibility. All receive the same blessing. All of you will be elevated to this greater position of service and responsibility in the Father's kingdom for your faithfulness to serve now as the Master bids you. Well, now we change tones in this parable, because it says in verse 45, if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink and to be drunken. Then we have another warning being set up. That wicked servant, that is a term that Jesus has used exclusively throughout his teachings that you find recorded in the Gospels. It's used exclusively for those who make a good show of discipleship and service, but who never really do the Master's will. And he says he begins to strike. It's a term that does imply the use of discipline, but it may indeed go beyond that in terms of actual abuse. And in fact, as I'll point out in a moment, I think that is the intent of it. But it's striking or beating with a rod. Well, this person begins to strike. Who in Israel administered discipline? Was it not the rulers and the judges? It wasn't any man who took the rod under the law of Moses to discipline. It was a judge and a ruler that administered such discipline. Who then are these men that again are presuming to take upon themselves the master's role and responsibility and begin to act as if they are the Lord of the house and not the servant of servants? And so they begin to lord it over their brethren. It shall not be so among you, said Jesus, when his own disciples were quarreling away prior to his own meal of fellowship in the upper room. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. When brethren forget this, then they begin to lord it over one another. Now, I'm going to go fairly rapidly in the next section, because I would like to get to my final point, and I will, barring Ray's patience, he reminded me of this once earlier in the week, trespass a little bit on your time. To eat and drink, this particular servant now begins, because for some reason which we'll come back to very momentarily, this servant begins to eat and drink, and notice what it says, he begins to eat and drink and get drunk. And in this context, he is smiting or beating his men servants and maid servants. Do you see how it matches? He didn't say his fellow servants that Matthew says. This man right here is one of the arranging brethren in the ecclesia. And he is eating and drinking and getting drunk. He is getting filled up and inebriated by the things that Jesus warns about, the cares of this life, if it be the getting involved with the heady philosophies of freedom today or whatever philosophy is going along and the cares of this life. And this man just gets completely caught up in it. He's the recording brother of the ecclesia that's doing this. Well, what effect do you think that will have on the rest of the ecclesia? Well, look over in Matthew and see what it is. And you can turn now to Matthew. We'll move from Luke into the Matthew parable. Look at what it says in verse 49. And if this evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, just like the other man, the recording brother in the ecclesia, and to eat and drink with the drunken. What an awesome responsibility the serving brethren have to set the tone in the ecclesia. And this brother so set the tone that brethren and sisters in the ecclesia said, well, right, if that's how you're supposed to live, let's do it. And so he ate with a man who set the example and got drunk first. Well, I don't know if there's anything that describes the idea of not being ready. Certainly drunkenness is the epitome of it. When the mind is deadened and the body and, you know, everything's a blur to you. Well, he will be punished in that day indeed. And the word that he uses means to cut asunder. And when he cuts them asunder, it's the idea of exposing what is really there inside this man. And he apports his portion with, one would expect it, the hypocrite and the unfaithful. Now, that brings us to the last point that we want to make, which I want to impress upon you, because this is the weight of this parable for us. What is it that triggers the behavior of this wicked servant? Why does he go out and feel like if he can sit back and have this wonderful feast and nobody will know that it's all right somehow to act and behave in this manner? What is it that does it? Well, look up at verse 48. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. No, we say this. Well, if the Lord delays his coming, we'll be here again next year, right? Banish that forever from your vocabulary. Because I'm going to show you once and for all that the Lord is not, might delay his coming. The Lord has every intention of delaying his coming. In Matthew 25 and in verse 5, you remember the parable of the 10 virgins, all right? They all took their lamps out to meet the Lord. Now, they were expecting Jesus to return, the bridegroom to return. Then, when they went out, it would be, you know, they expected a reasonable wait as he was coming down the road. They knew he was coming. And so there they waited with their lamps burning. But now notice what it says in verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried. It's not if the bridegroom tarried. The bridegroom deliberately tarried. And because he deliberately tarried, notice what happens. These servants, here are the 10 virgins, fall asleep. Lamps are still burning, but they fall asleep. And then, and mark the reason, then the master, the bridegroom, returns. Now, what would you think would have happened if Jesus returned when they expected? Would it not mean that the foolish and the wise would have been undistinguishable? They all would have had their lamps burning. And remember, the wise also fell asleep, so that's not the problem with this. Whether they watch or whether they sleep, the Lord will come for their salvation. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that they, if Jesus came right then, there would have been no problem. So Jesus had to delay his coming because only in that event could he distinguish the true disciple from the one who was the play actor. And so, when the man in Matthew 24 says, "My Lord delays his coming," think of what is happening. I don't know what it is, brethren and sisters. I set the warning before you. But something is coming in the world events around us that is going to take and make all of us sitting here, every brother and sister in the world is going to look at that and say, "Oh, it isn't time yet. Oh, Jesus isn't coming back yet." I don't know what it is, brethren. I don't know if there's a sudden resolution in Arab and the Israelis and the Arabs kiss and make peace. I don't know what staggering event it will be, but there will be an event that will tell us the Lord really, really is delayed his coming. Well, and when the Lord delays his coming, and we know in our hearts that he's delayed his coming, then we are going to settle back and we are going to begin to do what we really always have wanted to do. The faithful will go, gird up his loins, and he'll go to serve again his disciples, feeding them as he had before, disappointed that his Lord hadn't come, an ache in his heart that it isn't going maybe to be in his lifetime. And the wicked servant, the hypocrite, what is he going to do? "Oh, well, now, I deserve a vacation. I've worked hard for the truth for a lot of years. I deserve a little rest." So loosening up the girdle of his loins, letting his garment flow down and seating himself at the head of the table, he says, "Let's have some food. I want to enjoy myself." And perhaps with a little bit of a pique and anger, he sees the one who is now serving and he gets angry with him. "Well, come on, get the food in here faster." And lifts his hands to smite his fellow servant. And here you can imagine